Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is very simple, and it is that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, back in the middle of November, the digital cinema media banned a minute-long recital of the Lord's Prayer that was to be screened before the start of the main film. Now, what did you make of the ban? Now, over the autumn we looked at Acts 16 to 20, but we missed out this passage, Acts 19, 21 to 41, because one of our mission partners, Steve Orange, came and spoke to us. And Acts 19 is largely about a riot in Ephesus that came about because some people resisted the preaching of the gospel. But it has relevance that, to us. Now, the book of Acts opens with the Lord Jesus' promise that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. And as we've been working through, through Acts 16 to 20, we saw how the gospel spread. And the apostles' preaching resulted in churches. Now, we often think of evangelism in terms of individual people hearing the gospel and being converted. And obviously this has to happen, but evangelism in the New Testament is all about establishing churches. Individual people would hear the gospel, be converted, but then would join a group of believers and be built up in their local church. So the New Testament sees the church in a very exalted way as a sign that God is at work in the world through people like the Apostle Paul. Now, as we went through Acts 16 to 19, we saw how Paul's evangelism changed. In Acts 19, Paul first went to the synagogue in Ephesus, but when the Jews publicly maligned the gospel, he moved from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. In other words, Paul set up a new mission center, and then what we see is that Paul stayed for a long time, for 3 years in Ephesus. And Acts 19 recounts the impact of preaching the gospel on the culture of that city and on the surrounding area. And it's very striking that everywhere that Paul preached, there's either revival or there's a riot, and usually when I preach, someone offers me a hot drink afterwards. Now, when we're looking at Acts 19 this morning and verses 21 to 41, it's on page 1115. It would be a real help to have it open and keep the Bible open as we learn from Acts 19 together. And the passage makes two main points. And the first is this: the Lord's plan is for the gospel to spread. The Lord's plan is for the gospel to spread. Please look at verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So the Apostle Paul planned to go to Rome via Jerusalem. And what he was planning is a further spread of the gospel. But whose plan is it? Just look again at verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided. Now, our church Bible is the 1984 New International Version. And this translation has made an interpretation of the original. It doesn't translate a phrase that is found in other Bibles or even in the more recent 2011 New International Translation that comes after the words Paul decided. So verse 21 should read like this: after all this had happened, Paul decided in the Spirit to go. In other words, this impulse to leave a very successful ministry in Ephesus was an impulse that came in the Spirit. This doesn't refer to the Apostle Paul's Spirit, but to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it must be right because of the reference to the Spirit of God guiding the Apostle in his decision-making, which we've seen already. For example, just look back to Acts 16. And verse 6, just a couple of pages back. So 16 verse 6. Paul and his companions travel through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, and so on and so forth. In other words, what Acts 16 shows is the apostles' reliance on God to guide him. And it's very much the same here, and as you go on in Acts, latter chapters, you find the Spirit is again at work. And what Paul is doing is following God's guidance to leave a very successful ministry to go elsewhere. So what does Paul do? Well, he obeys. And it is a costly thing to do, to leave a successful ministry to go off elsewhere. Just have a look down at verse 22. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So Paul obeys this impulse from God and sends off the two helpers to northern Greece as an advance party to make the collection. This is going to be the collection of money from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, and it was going to be a sign to the Jewish Christians that they and the Gentile Christians, who are very, very different from the Jewish Christians, were actually one group of people in Christ. Now we might read verse 21 and think that verse 21 really is about Paul's ministry and that it doesn't really apply to us. Now it's true that none of us is the Apostle Paul and we don't all preach or establish churches. But there is a sense in which every Christian is an evangelist. We all have a part to play in spreading the gospel. And how we live our lives can either commend or undermine the gospel. We can either undermine the gospel by disobeying the Lord, or we can commend the gospel by obedience to Jesus, even if it's costly. And the choices that we, as followers of Jesus, make show whether we believe the Bible's message. So a local church living counterculturally has a positive evangelistic impact on people around it. Now we often expect that our Christian life will be comfortable and easy. But if we take the Apostle Paul's example, when life is good and successful, he took a costly decision to obey the Lord. And if we want to be effective as Christians, we will need to sometimes make costly decisions to be effective as Christians. Take marriage as an example. The Bible says if we're following Jesus and we are single, we may marry. However, the Bible says that the person we marry should be a follower of Jesus too, and of the opposite sex. And apart from that stipulation, we need to exercise our judgment over a range of matters. Will this person will I help this person, if I marry them, to follow Jesus? Will this person help me follow Jesus? Do they get on with my family and friends? In our culture, many people are divorced. What does the New Testament say about marriage and divorce? Will I follow what the Bible teaches here? Sexual relations are appropriate for married people, not for those who are legally single. Will I obey the Bible in this regard? And the extent to which we conform to the demands that the New Testament lays on how believers are to live will be the extent that we are effective as evangelists. And in our culture, couples move in together, but where a Christian waits to consummate their marriage is the extent to which we may be an effective witness to Christ. You see, if we make a costly personal choice, it can lead to the gospel spreading as people start asking questions, why do we live in a countercultural way, when the expectation is that people will live in line with the culture. Take another example. Church attendance. Some people attend church sporadically. many of us have the means to be far away each weekend and to be back at work Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, whatever it is. But if we make a costly personal choice to be in church on Sunday, it can act as a goad to the watching world, to our friends around us, as friends ask, why can't you stay till tea time on a Sunday? Why do you need to leave so early? And the personal costly choices we make all add up to make the gospel credible. Now, it's always worthwhile to pay the cost. Paul's willingness to make the costly choice to go to Rome via Jerusalem actually reflects another costly journey that Jesus made. In Luke 9, verse 51, we read, as the time approached for Jesus to go up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And Jesus' obedience to God's will, though costly for him, brings us much joy as we rejoice in the salvation that he brought or brings to us. And Paul's costly decision will bring about much joy as he shows that the gospel that he proclaims makes Christians good citizens in the world we live in. And as we make costly decisions to obey God's will, we will make a wholesome impact on the community around us. See, the Lord's plan is for the gospel to spread. But the Lord's plan, this is the second point, for the gospel to spread will be opposed. The Lord's plan for the gospel to spread will be opposed. Now, verses 23 to 41 show one reason why God's plan to spread the gospel is opposed. And these verses show the reason that people don't want the gospel to spread is because the gospel affects their pocket. So in verses 23 to 27, we read the words that a man called Demetrius spoke. He was the head of the guild of silversmiths in Ephesus, and his words stirred up a riot. Just have a look at verse 24, please. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know, we receive good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our good trade will lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So the silversmiths made little shrines of the temple of Artemis, and you could probably buy a silver model of the temple for your office, maybe a smaller one for your home, and a miniature model to fit on the dashboard of your chariot or your cart. But those who worshipped Artemis did so, and it gave the silversmiths a really good trade. But as Paul preached the gospel and people heard the good news of Jesus dying on the cross to pay for their sins and became Christians, they would stop buying shrines to false gods. And it was bad for the silversmith's business. Demetrius himself obviously understood the gospel because he can quote Paul accurately. Man-made things are no gods at all. Man-made gods are no gods at all. But do you see what he's doing? He's rejecting, he's resisting this message. And because of his resistance, it leads to opposition. Now the threat to the gospel is couched in religious terms. So he talks about the temple being discredited, Artemis being robbed of her divine majesty, the trade will lose its good name. But look at verse 25, and you see the real reason why the gospel is opposed. You know that we receive a good income. See, the chief reason Demetrius opposes the gospel is because it affects his pocket. Now, he was a metal worker. He must have known, if he'd rationalized it, that there was no way that the objects that he made were divine. But because he wouldn't follow Jesus, he opposed any loss to his income. But this can be applied to us who say we follow Jesus too, because very often the reason that we don't live in line with the gospel ourselves is because we won't pay the cost of following Jesus. Now this cost may be at heart a financial one. The relationship between our religious life and our financial life is vital for us. We may have come across Christians who've resisted doing what the gospel says because of the cost it brings. And it can be a temptation for pastors too. Sometimes a pastor might hesitate to teach on a particular subject because if he does, certain members of the congregation might decide to cut their giving. And that's why I make it my business not to know how much members of the church, this church gives. And it's not just pastors, it's all of us. Maybe we aren't generous givers to the church because of the cost for us. Sometimes unmarried Christian couples cohabit because it's cheaper than living as single people. There is a financial cost involved for them until they get married, and they're just not prepared to pay that cost. Well, friends, we're not to live like that. We are to be people who love the Lord Jesus, live by the Bible, and shape our lives in the light of the principles of his word. Now, at times, it may be costly for us, but if we pay the cost, it may give us opportunities to speak about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And by doing so, create at St. Peter's Stapen Hill a credible counterculture that speaks to those around us. Now in Ephesus, Demetrius' words caused the city to descend into uproar, and a full-scale riot ensues. Some oppose Jesus because they have concerns about their finances, but others are there, well, because everybody else is there. And it would be hilarious if it weren't a hugely sad situation. If we understand the message of the gospel, those who don't follow Jesus do not know God, they aren't citizens of heaven, and they are without hope in this world. And that is a tragic situation to be in. And so we ought to pray for those who reject Jesus simply because everybody else does, and recognize that God's way to help a world that rejects him is to have a church, a group of believers, a believing church that lives out what the Bible teaches, even when it's costly. How does the riot come to the end? Well, it's quelled by the words of the city clerk. Just have a look down at verse 35. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the city clerk is more or less the equivalent of a mayor, and he quiets the crowd. Ephesus is a free city, trusted by Rome to govern it herself and remain loyal to the empire. And the city clerk knows that a riot may prompt an inquiry that may change the city's status. Roman troops may be imposed and a governor commissioned by the Senate or by the emperor. And the Christians haven't either desecrated the temple of Artemis, so why the riot? If Demetrius and his colleagues have a grievance, there are courts, or they can wait for the next properly constituted city assembly. And the clerk quiets the crowd and gets it to disperse. Well, what are the lessons? Well, the chief one is that the cause of Christ has been upheld. Demetrius and his cronies have not suffered harm, but God has used the economic pressures to bring about good purposes. And it's clear that the Christians are not doing wrong and are seen as model citizens. And friends, just remember the lies as the city clerk spouted. He said, "Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" And then he goes on to say, "These facts are undeniable." All the world? We know, all the world knows undeniable facts? So who worships Artemis today? Who of us could, with one go, pin accurately on a map the position of Ephesus? And yet many people worship Jesus, and numbers are growing across the globe, even when we in the Western world are so wedded to a consumerist lifestyle, because we think that's what counts. So friends, as we come back to that question, what do you make of the ban on the Lord's Prayer in the cinemas? It seems to me that the company was motivated mainly by monetary considerations. The cinema owners wanted the maximum number of people to watch their films, and they don't want anything to stop that. They are afraid. They're in fact afraid of losing custom. So their financial situation can't be that secure, can it? But the great news is that in spite of the opposition in Ephesus, what we see is that God has established a church, people are being saved, God is being glorified. So in a world where many may be resistant to the gospel because they are affected by it, let's not be resistant to conforming our lives to the gospel. For when we obey the gospel, and obey even when it's costly for us, the gospel spreads, God is glorified, as people come to see that trust in the Lord Jesus really does change lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. I must visit Rome. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan is for the gospel to spread. And we praise you for it. And we thank you that your plan has gone to the ends of the earth. And we praise you that you have allowed us to hear the gospel, and for many of us here to have responded to it. And we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness for us to hear the gospel. And yet we recognize that there is a great challenge for us to live in a countercultural way, to pay the cost of being a believer. We pray that you wouldn't help us just to live in conformity with our culture, but to read the Bible for ourselves and live in line with it, and to pay the cost when we are called to do so. Please make us wise as we think through the issues for ourselves in our own lives. And we thank you that as people are prepared to pay the cost, so the gospel message gains traction and credibility. And so we pray that you'd help us to be concerned about the spread of the gospel and to be effective evangelists. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.